It's ironic, really, as I look at my notes and the opening line, or the opening lines. Some of us thrive on routine. We love being in the glorious rut. A good day is when everything that I plan to do gets done without any fuss or interruption. A day when everything is under control and nothing goes wrong. But of course, today is not one of those days, is it? Some of us even think, though, that when we're walking closely with the Lord, then everything should be like that. Lord, what are you doing? I've prepared so diligently. I put in lots of hours of prayer and study. Why are the lights off? But of course, sometimes things aren't under control. We don't get, smooth paths. Life is not like that. Some of you know that all too well, don't you? You're going through difficult times. It might be in your marriage. It might be in your family life. It might be at work or at school or at college. Life is not all plain sailing. That's the reality check. I was chatting to someone this week who's going through one of those difficult times. And I described my role as a pastor a bit like, being the manager of a cycling team. You know, it's like in the Tour de France, you've got all these guys and you've got to keep them all on their bikes and all pointing in the same direction. And at any time in the life of God's people, we can have people on the bike and they're herring down the road. Everything's going great. They're heading for the finish line, all is well. But behind them, there'll be someone who's weaving from one side of the road to the other. And further back, there'll be somebody who's crashed in a heap and needs to be put back on the bike and pointed in the right direction so that they can remain steady and focused, plodding on for the Lord. This story shows us that life is not all plain sailing. But it encourages us because it shows us that Jesus is with us in the storm. Notice as we read those few verses together that there are two questions asked here. The question that Jesus put to his disciples in response to their cries for rescue from the storm at the beginning of verse 25. Jesus says to them, "Where is your faith?" And then, of course, the question at the end of the passage that the disciples ask about Jesus when he has performed this miracle. Who is this Jesus? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. Now, in order to understand the question that Jesus put to the disciples and its significance for all of us here this morning, we need to answer, first of all, the disciples' question. Who is Jesus? Who is this character? Because when we understand who he is, then we can begin to draw comfort and encouragement from the Lord's gentle rebuke of these disciples. Let's begin by setting the scene. This is one of the most familiar stories in the Gospels. Those of us who grew up in Sunday school will have heard it many times. Matthew and Mark also record it. Jesus has been preaching and teaching and healing in the region of Galilee. No doubt by this point, he was weary. He was tired of the crowds that were following him from place to place, wanting to hang on his every word, perhaps wanting to witness one of his miracles. You see, ministry for the Lord Jesus was difficult. It was an exhausting business. And the same was true for his disciples. So in verse 22, we're told by Luke, one day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Now, Mark in his gospel tells us that in doing that, they left the crowds behind. Now, what does that tell us? In other words, Jesus was seeking for himself and for his disciples a bit of peace and quiet, that they might regain their strength, that they might replenish their batteries. And as for Jesus, he was so tired that he lay down and he fell asleep in the back of the boat. And it wasn't a cruise liner. He didn't have a bunk. It was an ordinary rough fishing vessel. And as they're heading across the lake, a violent storm came upon it. The Greek word used here is actually the word for cyclone. So there were strong, swirling winds accompanied by lashing rain. It was a squall, and it was so bad that the professional fishermen among the disciples, people like Peter and James and John and Andrew, began to fear for their lives. So this was no ordinary storm in one sense. These men had been through many storms and many difficulties upon this lake. But at this point, they were terrified. They recognized, says Luke, that they were in great danger. But Jesus slept on. Reminds us a bit of Jonah, doesn't it? When he was in the eye of a storm along with his shipmates, he just slept. Jesus is sleeping. So they wake him up. Master, Master, we're going to drown, they say. Jesus then stands, verse 24, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided instantly. The sense is instantly, not after a while, instantly. And all was calm. Now, Luke has already used that word rebuked earlier in this gospel to describe another evidence of who Jesus was when he drove an evil spirit from a man in Capernaum. You can read that in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through to 37. Then, on that occasion, Jesus spoke a word of command, and the demons, recognizing him, fled. Here, he speaks a word of command, and the force of nature, all the forces of nature, recognizing him, obeyed. There's no suggestion here, by the way, that there was any demonic power in the storm. It was simply a storm. But Luke's point is, Jesus simply spoke, and everything was calm. And it's at that point that he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Where is your faith?" Now, Jesus didn't mean that the disciples had no faith at all. We might paraphrase the question like this: where is your faith now? Why is your trust wavering in the face of this storm? Can you not rest in my care and trust me to look after you? That's the sense of the question. It was a gentle rebuke. And we'll see why it was a gentle rebuke in a while. But I wonder what the disciples were thinking at this point. Luke goes on to tell us that they were frightened, they were amazed, and I'm sure that they were also a little confused. What does our faith have to do with our need to be rescued? How can faith in Jesus make a difference in a situation like this? And then they ask the crucial question, who is this? And that is the pivotal point of the passage. Answer that question correctly, and you'll understand why Jesus rebuked those disciples. So let's ask and answer the question, who is this Jesus? Luke tells us that they were amazed and awed, the disciples, by what they just witnessed. They knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd listened to his wonderful teaching. But this was something on a completely different scale. This nature miracle, this calming of the storm, revealed that Jesus was God incarnate. That means God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God come into human history. And this question that they ask is therefore one of the most crucial of life's many questions. Many people today are willing to concede that Jesus was a great teacher. They would happily set Jesus alongside all the other teachers of religion that history has known. Others would readily accept that Jesus should be applauded for his compassion towards the poor and the needy, as if he was an ancient Bob Geldof. They might class him as one potential moral or ethical role model among many. But you see, these few verses in Luke's gospel, this account, does not allow such half-truths to stand. Because here we have, as we've been singing just before the sermon here, both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ clearly set before us. His humanity is evident in the fact that he was physically exhausted. Jesus was not a kind of indestructible Superman. He was a real person, flesh and blood like you and me. If you cut him, he bled. If you lay a scourge upon his back, the flesh would tear away as it would with you or I. If you pushed him to the limit, he would get physically tired and exhausted and need sleep. If people constantly came with all their need to him, he got emotionally drained and weary. But at the same time, he was fully and completely God. and entering human history as a human being, he never ceased to be what he has been for all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God. Now it is crucial that we get the person of Jesus Christ right. The Bible teaches that Jesus was fully man, fully God, one person, two natures that don't mingle or get confused. Christians do not believe that a man became God. That's what Mormons believe and aspire to. And they are not Christians, but we'll not go into that now. But Christians believe that God became a man. In 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the leading teachers and theologians of the church pored over the scriptures for month after month, and they came up with this theological term, which is called the hypostatic union. Now, if you're one of those guys who's been at men's breakfast, you'll know all about that. You'll understand it through and through. What is the hypostatic union? Well, it's a way to describe the nature of Jesus. It simply means this, that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully man, fully God. And we see both clearly present here. We see his exhausted humanity, so exhausted that he slept through a storm. And we see his divine authority, because this demonstrates that Jesus, this speaking and calming of the waves demonstrates that Jesus is the creator. He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. Don't know whether you remember, but in the run-up to the Beijing Olympics, the Chinese government boasted that the weather would not pose any significant problems at the main stadium site. And the reason they made that boast was that they intended to seed the clouds with silver iodide to make it rain when they wanted it to rain, so that it would rain, you know, at a convenient time and they could get on with their events. They clearly believed that they had the power to control the weather. But if you watch the Beijing Olympics, you'll know that at certain points, certain events had to be postponed because guess what? It was raining. Jesus, on the other hand, clearly had the power to control the weather. Why is that? Well, the Old Testament makes it crystal clear who has authority over the sea and all the forces of nature. We read at the start of our service from Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verse 7. The psalm begins, "Praise await you, O God." We know who we're addressing, the sovereign God of the universe. And verse 7 says, "Who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves." I want you to turn with me to Psalm 107, verses 23 through to 29. This is almost a like-for-like description of this event in Luke's Gospel. Psalm 107, we're going to read verse 23 to 29. This is making it clear who has authority over the wind and the waves. We read this, Psalm 107, 23. "Others went out on the sea in ships, just like the disciples. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths, huge pitching waves. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." You see the point? In doing exactly what the psalmist describes, Jesus revealed himself to be no less than the Creator God. Jesus spoke and by the power of his word rebuked the wind and the raging water so that that storm subsided and calmness came. He spoke with the same power by which God spoke in the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. See, he wasn't a magician or a high-tech weather manipulator. He is the Lord of all creation, as we sang just before the sermon. And that truth is driven home again and again throughout the Old and the New Testament. In John's Gospel, his prologue, verse 3, it is through him, that is Jesus, that all things were made. Paul, writing to the Colossians in Colossians 1:16, reminds us, by him, that is Jesus, all things were created. So Jesus as God spoke creation into existence. And that explains why the wind and the waves obeyed his voice. The voice that called them into being. The very act of creation now commands them and they obey. So when Jesus calmed the storm, he was claiming his right to rule over the world that he had made. And the disciples witnessed that firsthand. They were familiar with the Psalms. They knew that only God ruled and governed creation. And their question had been clearly and powerfully answered. Who is this Jesus? He is the Lord of the storm. He is the ruler of nature. He is the God of all creation. And it's that same Jesus that we worship. It's that same Jesus who stands before each one of us this morning and asks this same question that he asked of the disciples. If I am the Lord of all creation, where is your faith when the storm blows? If I am the sovereign over the storm, where is your faith when you're in that storm? So let's answer that question. Where is your faith? Why was Jesus' question a gentle rebuke? Well, the clear implication is that the disciples were not really trusting Jesus here. Yes, they cried out to him for help, but there was a real sense of desperation as they did so. As we prayed a few moments ago, their fear was overwhelming their faith. They were so focused on the danger and what could go wrong that they forgot the source of their hope and security and safety. They only asked for help when they ran out of options. And it's clear from their words to Jesus that they feared the worst. Look at verse 24. We're going to drown. In other words, Lord, we're dying out here. And the underlying assumption, of course, is, Jesus, don't you know? Don't you care what's happening? Don't you realize that we're in mortal danger? Have you ever felt like that? Well, if you have, I want to suggest that there are two practical things that you need to see in this story. The overarching one is this, that Jesus expects us to trust him in life's storms. But there are two things that I wanted to draw out. First of all, Jesus puts us in the storm. When trouble comes into our lives, our immediate response is often to wonder how God could let this happen. In fact, some of us, concerned to protect God's honor, will say things like this, God only let it happen. Now, there is an element of truth in that. God is not out to destroy us, whereas Satan is. God does not do evil, whereas Satan does. So when evil things come our way, the evil one is at work. We were thinking about that in our studies in Daniel. But Satan is not God. Satan is not in control. Satan cannot do anything, cannot bring any trouble into the lives of God's people apart from the sovereign one, apart from God. Remember the story of Job? Satan had to ask God for permission to afflict that godly man. And God put limits on him. He said, you can do this, but no further. This far, but no further. You can harm him physically, but you mustn't take his life. The limits were set by the sovereign one. And God is sovereign over the storms of life. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45 verse 6 says this, or God speaks and he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. And we all say, Amen. I form the light and create darkness. We say, yes, Lord, you are the creator. I bring prosperity, and some Christians get very excited and say, yes, Lord, we want that, and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And sure enough, that's what happened to the disciples on Lake Galilee. How did they end up in this mess? Well, according to verse 22, Jesus invited them. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. In fact, it was their obedience, not their disobedience, which led them into the eye of the storm. Now then, you might be asking a question. Didn't Jesus know about this approaching storm? Was the Lord of all creation unable to predict what the winds and waves would do? Well, of course he knew those things. But if Jesus knew about those things, then we have to say that he put the disciples in that position. Now, why would God do that? Why does he do the same in our lives from time to time? Well, we can't fully answer the question. We don't have all the pieces of the jigsaw. We don't see the full picture as God does. We can't understand this side of glory, maybe not even next side of glory, all his dealings with us. But we do know this. God is a loving Father to all his children. We do know that his ways are not arbitrary or malicious. We do know that he does everything for his glory. And everything he does works for the salvation of his people. And in his mercy, in Scripture, we can see partial reasons for the storms of life. In Job's case, God was demonstrating Job's righteousness. Satan had come and sort of said, look, you know, this guy only loves and worships and follows you because you're giving him all kinds of good things. Take those things away and he'll curse you. But Job remained faithful to God, even in the worst of storms. And what about Joseph? We read about in the book of Genesis. God there was working, preparing a way to preserve his whole people in a time of famine. But Joseph had to go through the storm. What about the Apostle Paul in the thorn in the flesh? God was keeping his feet firmly on the ground because of the revelations that he had seen, lest he become proud and conceited. In the case of the church in Corinth, God gave them comfort so that they would be prepared to comfort others. But in all of these cases, in every storm of life, in the midst of the most terrible pain, Romans 8:28 still stands, and it's still true. God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So this morning, whatever storm you might be facing, I want to remind you that God knows, that God cares, that it's not blind fate, that there is a purpose to what's happening to you. But you know, the testimony of the Bible is that trials are used to help us to grow spiritually. One commentator put it like this: storms are God's way of bringing us into deeper grace. Storms are God's way of bringing us into deeper grace. That's the first thing. Second thing I want you to note, and the final thing, Jesus has not abandoned you. Perhaps the most difficult thing for the disciples facing this storm was that it seemed as if the Lord had abandoned them. While they were there trying to sort out the rigging and bailing out water and getting all kinds of panic going on, Jesus was no help at all. He was lying there asleep in the back of the boat. And it can feel like that for us too, can't it? Where is the Lord in all this? I'm praying, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm going to church, and I'm doing everything that I should be doing, but he doesn't seem to be listening. Why doesn't he do something? And before we know it, we've concluded that God has let us down, that he hasn't kept his promises, that he hasn't answered our prayers, and we can become bitter towards God. But God has not abandoned you any more than he abandoned his disciples that night. I think what was going on here was he was simply teaching them to trust him. They were right to cry out, Master, Master. That's what we need to do. We're in the midst of life's trials and storms. We need to do that. We need to turn to the Lord and cry out to him. But they were wrong to assume we're going to drown, because Jesus does not abandon his own. So God expects you to trust him in the midst of that storm that you're facing at the moment. Now, that's not what comes naturally to any of us. But God has helped us. He's surrounded us with many, many promises, promises that are written down for our edification and our encouragement. What are the things that we know about God that can sustain us in the midst of today's trial or this week's trial? Well, we know that he has power over all things. We know that he controls what storms we encounter and when we encounter them. We know that he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We know that he is working all things together for our good. We know that when he is for us, it doesn't matter who or what is ranged against us. We know that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We know that his ears are always open to our cry. He will hear our prayers. And we know that he's always there with us in the midst of that storm. In 1927, in Aberdeen, a man named Arthur John Gossip, that's an interesting name for a pastor, but he was 54 years of age and he was the pastor of Beech Grove Church. And he preached a sermon which is entitled, "But When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" But when life tumbles in, what then? Now he preached this sermon. It was the first sermon he preached after the sudden death of his wife. A sermon in which he struggled to reconcile his Christian faith with that devastating loss. And here are some of the words that he spoke. He said this, "I do not understand this life of ours, but still less can I comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith. I don't understand why this person that I love and cherish, my other half, has been torn from me. But I can't even begin to get my head round why people in such a circumstance would then turn their back upon God." That's what he was saying. And he went on to say this, "In God's name, fling to what? Where can we go? Have we not lost enough without losing that too? Have we not lost enough without losing that too?" See, at one level, that man understood that God expects us to trust him in life's storms. Most of us do everything that we can to have a steady, uncomplicated, simple life. We don't like crises. We don't like troubles and storms. But before this week is over, some of us may have to face just that. Unexpected storms, crises that arise. Don't know who, I don't know what, but it happens all the time. So this morning, I want to prepare you for that moment of trial by leaving you with these two great truths. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He is the sovereign Lord, even of the storms of life. And secondly, Jesus expects that you trust him when you're in that place. Trust him because he knows what he's doing. Trust him because he will never leave you or forsake you. Trust him because he will give you strength to endure or courage to die trying. Trust him because he who gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary has promised to give you everything you need until you stand before him and gaze into his face and acknowledge him as your sovereign Lord and King. That is his promise, that he will keep us until that point. And he always keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there are times in our experience when we allow the threat and the danger that we face to overwhelm us, to distract us, to turn our gaze and our focus away from Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. We pray that you'd forgive us, Lord, for the times that we fail to see how any good can come out of some circumstances that we encounter, that we know about, that we live through. Help us, Father, to keep trusting in you. We know that you love us. You've demonstrated that over and over in a multitude of ways, but most especially in sending Jesus Christ, your own Son, to pay the price for our sin, to make us your children, to bring us into your family. We thank you that that relationship, being your children, nothing can break that relationship that we endure in this life. Nothing. Help us to hold on to that. Help us to remember, Lord, that when we feel that you're distant, that you're still there, that you're still listening, that there's still an overriding purpose in all things that happen. We thank you that we can entrust ourselves to your care and keeping. And we pray that you'd help us to entrust others that we're anxious about to your care and keeping. For Father, we know what it's like to be worried for others, to be anxious for others. And we pray that you'd help us to entrust them to you as well. Father, we pray that this simple story would affect us deeply, that the truths drawn from this story about our Lord Jesus Christ would undergird and strengthen us, be the firm foundation on which we move forward in life, so that all the praise and all the glory would belong to him, so that his great strength would be proved in our weakness. Lord, we pray that you would hear our prayer and answer it for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.